Well, it's lovely to be back with you this evening. I wonder if you would turn with me to first book of Samuel, chapter 4. We're going to pick up the story where we left it off last time. Just as a recap, there's been a tremendous clash, a battle between the Israelites and the Philistines, and the Ark of the Covenant has been taken captive by the Philistines, and also the sons of Eli have both been slaughtered on the same day, in accordance, of course, with the prophecy that had been given about them just very shortly before that. So that's the context in which the events we want to look at this evening occur. So hear the word of the Lord. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Let's pray. Oh Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself in your works of creation, in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the great works of providence, specifically, Lord, the providence and the history that surround your ancient people Israel, culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ and leading, of course, to this gathering this evening. We pray, O God, that as we reflect upon these events from so long ago, you would use them to enlighten us as to who we are and how we should be in the present. For we pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the reasons I think that the Bible often resonates with us is that so many of the stories touch upon what it means to be human. It's something perhaps that can be said about a lot of the great literature throughout history. Why is it that something like the Odyssey or the Iliad still resonates with students today? It's because the themes it deals with, love and conflict and war, these are perennials of human existence. They're things that touch us as human beings, not as particular people born in a particular time or a particular place, but as human beings. They address the deep issues of what it means to be human. And in the passage tonight, I think we have a good example of that. What we read in this passage touches on two perennials of human existence. Love, particularly in this passage, the love of a man for his son, his sons, even though his sons are particularly despicable, and the sense of loss. The sense of loss not only this man experiences with the death of his sons, but with the fall of his nation, the capture of the ark. Love and loss, two things I think that distinguish human beings from every other creature on the face of the planet. No other creature experiences pain, love, and loss as we do. And here I think we see, you know, we move in this passage from what one might call the macro tragedy of the battlefield that we read about last time. The story of the great conflict between these two armies that leads to this slaughter of the Israelites and the defeat of the nation. We move from that big picture to look at a couple of the individual tragedies that are involved in that epic scene. We read here about a father who loses his sons and a wife who loses her husband. The battle is over, of course, by the time this passage starts. The battle has come to an end. This man, the man of Benjamin, has run from the battlefield to bring the news back to Shiloh. This is not a time when there was swift communication. The news from the battlefield had to be brought by somebody running from there. And the scene opens with Eli. Eli is there sitting by the side of the road, anxious to hear news, presumably about his sons, but more than that, about the Ark of God. Now, we've met Eli before. We can certainly say that Eli is he's a weak man. I would say he's out of his depth as leader of Israel. He's not even able to bring his own sons into line. Remember, his sons, if you've forgotten, his sons were the priests, and they were stealing from the people who brought sacrifices to the tent of meeting. And they were sexually abusing, assaulting, raping the women who served at the entrance of the gate of meeting. I remember there's that phrase, the sons of Belial, worthless men. I said we can translate that as scumbags. They were wicked and despicable. And it's very clear that their father knew that. Their father is distressed and he speaks to them about their sleaze and their wickedness. Great thing about Eli is he sees the problem. The tragedy of Eli is he's too weak to do anything about it. So we might say he's a good man. He's a decent man, but he's a weak man, holding a position that he seems singularly ill-equipped to do, that of being judge, the great leader of Israel. And we see some of his decency, I think, here. Verse 13, we're told, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And we might say, you know, literally, Eli's heart is in the right place. His sons, of course, would be in danger, but Eli might well, at this point, have washed his hands of his sons somewhat. His major concern is for the Ark of God. We're also told that he was blind. Eli was 98 years old, we're told, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. It's interesting, of course, that this is why the messenger has to identify himself. Eli presumably became aware. He would have heard the feet running towards him. He'd have heard the man gasping for breath. The messenger identifies who he is and what mission he's on. Has to do that because Eli is blind. We might say the great judge of Israel is blind at this point. And in some ways that symbolizes the problem of the nation, doesn't it? Eli is blind and the nation is spiritually blind. We're also told that he's very old. He's 98 years old. One thing you can say about the elderly, of course, is the older you get, the more familiar one becomes with death. I called my mother this morning. I tend to call her pretty much, well, most, probably two Sundays out of three. I get to call my mom, see how she is. My wife is shaking her head. It's two Sundays out of three. It's no less frequently than that, I'm sure. And this morning, as I was talking to her, I'd been on the phone for about 90 seconds, and one of my nieces arrived with her kids, so the conversation was truncated, which meant that we didn't talk about what we normally talk about when I call my mum, and that is, you know, which of her friends have got ill and died recently. You know, that has become a hardy perennial of my mother in her mid-80s, her life really is one of, we would say, constant reduction. Because the news, I won't say every week, but every month or two, another person in her circle dies. Eli would have been old, he's old, he would have been familiar with death. Death, of course, is unnatural. And the great philosopher, it's a very intriguing statement, the great philosopher Wittgenstein makes a comment that death is not an event in life, making the point that death is something very hard to get your head around. Can't even imagine your own death, because to imagine your own death would be to imagine yourself as a witness to your own death. And really, it's the one thing that you're not able to be a witness to. So he'd have been familiar with death as an old man. But he loses both his sons on the same day. Something peculiarly horrific, isn't there, about a parent standing at the graveside of their child. We sort of, I won't say we find it easy, but we sort of accept that we're likely to stand at the gravesides of our parents. It may not be natural in the strictest sense of the word, but it seems to be part of the expected rhythm of life. To lose both children on the same day must have been a huge blow, even though he knew they were wicked. It's one of those striking things, isn't it, when if you watch one of those true crime programs on TV, and sometimes it'll be a profile of some man who's committed a terrible crime, and maybe they'll interview the parents, and the parents will acknowledge the horrific crime that their son has committed, but will also say that they still love him, despite knowing that he's an implacably evil person. They still love him because a parental love is powerful. And it's not based on whether the child is attractive or not. It's based on that physical bond. It must have been hard for Eli to have received this, even though he knew that his sons were scumbags. But notice it is not the deaths of his sons that precipitates the death of Eli. We're told this, verse 18, after Eli has heard about the deaths of his sons, we read this, as soon as the Benjaminite mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. It emphasizes, I think, once again, Eli, a fundamentally good man, I think, a decent man, but a terribly weak man. Here, at the very end of his life, we get a glimpse of the priorities, the emotional priorities that he had. And we might say they were the correct ones. The ark of God, the safety of the ark was the thing uppermost in his mind. That brings us then to the second person who will receive tragic news that day, and that is Phinehas' wife. Now, we know from what we've already learned about Phinehas that she is a long-suffering woman. She cannot possibly not have known of her husband's abusive behavior. Remember when Eli confronts his sons, he talks about what he's hearing the people say. He doesn't say, I saw something going on down a dark corridor. He says, what is this the people are saying? It's impossible, I think, that his wife, Phinehas' wife, would not have known the wickedness of her husband. And yet, she stayed with him. It is, of course, always hard for an abused wife to leave a husband. If you're in an abusive marriage, you need to seek help. You really do. But in ancient Israel, it would have been very hard to seek help. Very hard for this woman to seek to escape from the situation she was in. She's stuck with this man. She is pregnant with this man's child. She is presumably close to term. because the traumatic news of Phineas's and Eli's death causes her to go into labor. And it's a labor that kills her. Labor, of course, today, I mean, I've been vice president at both of my sons' births. Pretty horrific stuff, as far as I'm concerned. Makes you glad to be a man, I have to say, in those kind of particular contexts. Very traumatic physically. And yet today we have all of the experts, the science, the apparatus to make it as safe as possible and to care for the woman and the child throughout labor and then immediately thereafter. Childbearing was dangerous, really, before the 20th century. Childbearing was a dangerous thing. If you go to graveyards, if you go to a graveyard that's more than 150 years old and just wander around, it is striking how many family plots have graves of very young children in them, some of them just a few days old. It was a dangerous thing anyway. And here, this woman gives birth prematurely, and she dies. Her tragedy, in some ways, we might say, is even almost more intense than Eli. Eli lived to see his sons grow up. He lived to see them mark those key events in life. She knows that she will not live long enough to see her child grow. She gives birth. She goes through the pain of childbirth, but she knows she will never have the joy of raising him. And as with Eli, it seems that it is the Ark of the Covenant and the fate of the Ark that has fallen into these filthy Philistine hands that really pushes her over the edge. And she said as she died, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." And she names her son, perhaps with her dying breath, to mark that bleak and dark occasion. Ichabod, no glory. She dies, presumably in despair. It is a very bleak passage. I think it brings out powerfully the individual tragedies that war and battles bring in their wake. I taught a class a few weeks ago at Grove, and I cite the statistics from the First World War for British dead, French dead, German dead. Cite the statistics from the first day of the Battle of the Somme. I think 85,000 British young men between the ages of, say, 16 and 25. 85,000 killed on a single day. It's easy to cite statistics because statistics sort of fly over our heads. When you think it's 85,000 young men, every single one would have been a father, a brother, a fiancé, a son. And when you start to think of all those families that are devastated, then the human pain of the human fallen condition starts to become real. And that's what we have here. So is this passage then just a bleak account of war? Is it just a little insight into the individual tragedies that the macro tragedy of this war brings in its wake? Well, no, I think there are a couple of things that we can draw out positively from this passage. The first one is this. I think this passage is pointing us towards the fact that the glory of the Lord exists even in the midst of desolation. Eli and Phinehas, his wife, I think were correct to be most traumatized by the fate of the ark that day. The ark of God, of course, is. It's that wooden box. It's a simple wooden box in some ways, but it's the wooden box in which God dwells in covenant with his people. I think I've commented before in this pulpit that God is everywhere. While this battle is going on, God is also in South America. But God is specially present in the Ark of the Covenant. That is the place where he meets his people. And that has now fallen into enemy territory. God is still present in Israel in the same way that he's present in South America, but the place where God has promised to be specially with his people, in covenant with them, is now in the hands of the Philistines. In such a context, it is not unreasonable, I think, for Eli and Phinehas' wife to draw the conclusion that the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. But is that the case? We might make a few comments here in reference to that. First of all, I think you could actually make a case for the glory having long since departed Israel at this point. Remember, this is the end of the period of the Judges. And at the end of the book of Judges, we have that little statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own sight. And that phrase has sort of two meanings. One, it's telling us that these events in Judges take place before the kingdom, before the rise of Saul and then the house of David. So it's a chronological statement. But it's also a theological statement. Israel did have a king. God was Israel's king. Not like the kings of the nations. God was the sovereign of Israel. Israel has thrown off God as her king. Israel descends, of course, into moral chaos, of which the loss of the physical ark is simply the latest, we might say, the final stage. But remember, moral chaos is not that which brings God's judgment so much as it is that which constitutes God's judgment. Romans 1. Why does God give human beings over to their sinful and dark desires and passions? Because they've already fallen away from him. They've already fallen away from him. The capture of the ark is simply the latest iteration of God's judgment. The moral chaos that leads to that dehumanized society where that young woman is abused and then dismembered at the end of the book of Judges, that's already a society from which the glory of God has departed. Secondly, we need to remember the story as it's been building so far. We know that God has made it clear that the solution to Israel's problems requires, first of all, the destruction of the house of Eli. Remember that statement when we're told that it was the Lord's will. They didn't listen to their father, because it was the Lord's will to destroy them. Hophni and Phinehas, their destruction is a necessary precondition. It has to happen before Israel can be brought back to God. Why? Well, the end of the house of Eli clears the ground for the rise of Samuel. We heard in the chapter before the battle, as Samuel grew in stature with men and with God. And I made the comment in that sermon that the answer's coming. That's why we keep being told Samuel's getting bigger. Remember I said his mum brings him a robe every year, and every year she'd bring a bigger robe. The writer is indicating to us Samuel is getting bigger, even as Eli is getting physically older and weaker. Eli's got to go, we might say. Eli's got to go in order for Samuel to take the reins of power. Sure, God's ark, God himself, the covenant God himself, we might say, is carried off into enemy territory at this point. But that's only going to be a short-term disaster. The long-term plan is coming together. You remember that? It was a terrible series, but that 1980s series, The A-Team. And the chief of the A-Team, he would always say at some point during the episode when some totally far-fetched thing was all coming, he said, I love it when a plan comes together. That's what's happening here. The plan is coming together. a focus here on the short term, immediate events of the loss of the ark blinds Eli and Phinehas' wife completely understandably. Blinds them completely understandably to the fact that this is the moment at which the glory is starting to return to Israel. The corrupt house of Eli is gone. Things are starting to get better at this point, because now Samuel is going to be the judge. And Samuel is going to bring this whole struggle with the Philistines to a climactic end. We can compare it, of course, to the Easter story. It's fascinating, isn't it, how so often the logic of the stories in the Old Testament finds its parallel and indeed its intensification in the logic of the story of the New Testament. Christ's crucifixion takes place where? Outside of the city. Christ is taken out of the city of Jerusalem to be sacrificed. God with us, the covenant God, bound to man in the incarnate flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, is carried out of the city of Jerusalem. He's hanged on a cross, suspended symbolically, we might say, between heaven and earth, a kind of no man's land. And he's hanged, of course, on a piece of wood. Well, Deuteronomy 21 tells us what? Cursed is he who is hanged on a tree. If you thought Jesus was the Messiah on Palm Sunday, by Good Friday you're probably thinking, man, I got it wrong. This is a disaster. He's cursed on a tree, dying outside of the city where he was meant to be proclaimed king. It looks disastrous. The cry of desolation on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, would surely confirm everything that you thought. He's not God's son. He's not the Messiah. God himself has abandoned him. Listen to his own words on this. And if, like the first thief on the cross, you were hoping that he would be brought down from the cross alive, it's a bit of a shocker when they shove the spear into his side and Christ expires on the cross. And yet, is that not the moment when the whole thing, we might say the whole of human history, since the fall, starts to get turned around? One of the interesting things in Protestantism is we don't do much between Good Friday and Easter Sunday in terms of how we think. We don't think about much between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Christ is descending into death at that point, in order that he can rise in glory with resurrection. Notice as well that we have in this passage sort of the death of sons. We often, I think, when we think of the death of Christ, we focus our attention on him. The father loses his son, in a sense, at this point. Clearly, the Son is eternally and always the Son. He does not cease to be the Son. The Father does not cease to be the Father. But if the death of a son before an earthly father is unnatural, traumatic, then what of the death of the Son of God, forsaken by the Father with whom he lived in eternal, blessed, loving communion, buried under the weight of our rebellion, engulfed with the darkness of the death that we deserve? If we can talk in such terms, what thoughts went through the mind of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as Christ dies in his human flesh, hanging upon the cross? The cost of salvation to God is surely immense at this point. And of course, all this takes place, I say, immediately before the dawn. You know that saying, the hour is darkest just before the dawn? Well, that's Israel here, isn't it? Man, it must have been desperate when this Benjaminite was giving his news. We were slaughtered on the battlefield. They crushed us. And not only did God not deliver us victory, God himself was captured and carried off into enemy territory. That is about as desolating a piece of news that one could imagine. The Israelites can sink no lower at this point. And yet that's the glory of this point, isn't it? They're about, we might say, to rise. The nation, we might say, is about to start being resurrected, put back together by God as he works through Samuel to bring first Saul and then David to the crown. This moment, this death of the nation, is not the final word. Any more, of course, than the death of Christ is the final word. Any more, one might say, than for us sitting here today, than our own deaths will be the final word. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Paul is so confident of the resurrection, that he will even use the present tense when he addresses the Colossians. You have been raised in Christ. What he's saying there is, you're already certainly resurrected now, as you will be on the day that you're actually resurrected. That's how certain it is. Now that should be comforting to us. Comforting to us in uncertain times. Do not be misled by outward appearances. It's the burden of Paul in Corinthians, isn't it? He's talking about the cross specifically there in 1 Corinthians, when he says, you know, don't be misled by the outward weakness of the cross. It's the power of God to salvation. And then in 2 Corinthians, he sort of applies that to his own ministry, and he says, don't be misled by looking at how I've suffered in my ministry and how weak and pathetic it often seems. My ministry is the power of God to salvation. We need to understand that. We need to understand that Christ is risen, and therefore all of the outward circumstances that we face, however negative they are, however much of a setback they represent, they have to be set within that context. We need to understand Christ's death in light of his resurrection. We need to understand our lives, individual lives and our times, in the light of the grand scheme of God. Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension, Christ's return, the new heavens and the new earth. And that should give us hope, even in apparently desperate times. I close with the words of Psalm 30, verse 4 and 5. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. Let's pray. O Lord God, and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a glorious, mighty and sovereign God, that you hold the whole of history in the palm of your hands. And we thank you, O God, that the end has already been revealed to us. The glorious return of your Son, the new heavens and the new earth, that there will come a time when you are not only sovereign, but you will be seen to be sovereign. More than that, Lord, you will not only be gracious, you will be seen to be gracious to those who call upon Christ for salvation. So, O God, we pray that you would encourage our hearts this evening. You would not allow us to despair. You would allow no root of bitterness to grow up within us. But you would focus our hearts and our minds upon the things that are above, where Christ dwells with you in the unity of the Trinitarian Godhead. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.